It did. Okay, it pushing record jumped over the recording and made a new slot. Thank you, recorder. This is the 23rd of July, 2011. We're at Narkees for our morning Bible study, and today we'll be looking at Psalm 16. So you might get your Bibles there, and we will say a short prayer to dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we put ourselves in your hands again at the end of this week, looking forward to the next week. We ask that your words would stir within us and bring us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we say, Amen. Okay. This is the summer, and we do, in the summer, we have these things that we call ulpan, where we have an ulpan for Biblical Hebrew. And one of the texts that's a lot of fun to look at in Hebrew is Psalm 16. There are just a lot of different facets to this psalm, a lot of different sides to it. So I want to look at it with you. And I see that there are a lot of different Bibles here, which is good. This psalm is a psalm that is a lot of fun to read against the translations. We'll look at it in Hebrew, and we will listen to all of these translations. So, what will be fun also, maybe we will read along the room and see what kinds of translations we have. So, we're going to start off. The first sentence is fairly clear. I will read that. Michtam le David. And a michtam is the name of this psalm. We don't know, of course, what it means. Like so many of the names of the psalms, we don't know if it's talking about the name of a particular tune that goes with another song that was called michtam, or whether michtam is a description of the psalm. And so sometimes in English they will just say a michtam. It's a michtam psalm, and it's David's, Le David. And the psalm really begins in the second half. Shomreni el ki hasiti vach. Protect me, O God, because I have taken refuge in you. And this is a classic theme of the Psalms where we pray to the Lord to protect us. Emotions and needs don't really get any more basic than that, because protection can be protection from enemies, protection from the elements, protection from starvation, protection from ourselves, because we get ourselves in trouble. And people in need have a need of protection. And so this is just as basic as it gets. So it starts off in familiar territory. We all resonate with that first cry. O Lord, guard me, watch over me, protect me. Shomreni el ki hasiti vach. And, you know, why do we expect protection? Well, we're trusting you, Lord. We're turning to you. There are other options out there. There are people that turn to a lot of different things. And the psalmist and ourselves, we turn to the Lord, and we put our trust in Him. And so we can turn to the Lord like the psalmist and say, Oh Lord, we've trusted you. Protect us. And now things start to get a little funny. So let's have someone read Psalm 2 in English, please.
Psalm, verse 2?
Yes.
Okay. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, Keep going.
Well.
Psalm 16.
Oh, sorry, I'm 15. Let me do that again. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing."
Okay. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, there's no good thing." And what version was that?
That was the NIV.
That was the NIV. Does anyone have something that they think is significantly different? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
New King James. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you."
Okay. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Okay. And so, what you hear that's specifically different is he's talking to his soul. It says "you" in there, correct?
You have
you, my soul.
Oh, my soul is in italics.
Is in italics. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, "Oh, my soul" is in italics, and then it says "you have said."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. Does anyone else have something different? I'm going to look over here. I haven't gone through this, but it has several things in here. They're pretty much like that. The last half of it, though, is a little different. One of them, I guess that's the King James, it says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." I haven't a clue what that means. What in the world does that mean? "My goodness extendeth not to you." Wow.
Well, my wonderful goodness doesn't reach you.
Well, he sounds very Reformation, maybe. "My goodness doesn't reach you." It sounds like something said during the Reformation. It's like,
"My goodness is nothing apart from you."
"My goodness is nothing apart from you," says what? What version is that? Okay, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." That, I think, is following this extended tradition. The tradition that's talking about, you know, "My goodness, my righteousness falls short of the glory of God," like we heard last week. And so here, this is a good Reformation pietist saying, you know, my goodness falls short, so I'm not going to trust my righteousness. And I think
that "my goodness doesn't reach you," meaning "my goodness is nothing."
My goodness can't save me. It can't bring me to you, I think, is what the translator of the King James is trying to say. Now here's the JPS says, "I have no good except in you." You know, the thing that I think of as really good is nothing except in you. And then the RSV, "I have no good apart from you." Some version called LAM here says, "My goodness comes from you." Well, that's interesting. I wonder where in the world they got that.
Maybe translation from English to English.
I have no idea where that came from. Then there's another one here. I guess they're calling it the Septuagint. "Thou hast no need of my goods." I have no idea how they got that exactly. I'm trying to think how they would... See, the Septuagint would be looking at the text without vowels. And so... "You have no need of my goods." Tovati bal alecha. Bal alecha means "you have no need." Okay. It's a stretch, but I can see how they... you know, it's not something that you're grasping for. It's not on you to do, as it were. Tovati bal alecha. You're not going for that. I can follow how they got that. "You have no need of my goods." Here, My welfare rests on you alone. Rests on you alone. This word Baal in Hebrew is a negative. It means not. It's a... It is actually a Phoenician. It's a little different dialect of Canaanite than Judean is. We have Judean Canaanite, which is what we call Hebrew, biblical Hebrew. Then we have Israelite Canaanite, which got taken away in the 8th century when the Northern Kingdom was taken away. We have little hints of what the dialect was like, and we see it in our Bible as well. And, of course, we have Moabite Canaanite, and we have Phoenician Canaanite. All of these people could speak to each other and follow and understand, but their dialects were different. And of course, within them, they would tell, if you were from this city or that city, they could probably tell where you grew up. Well, Baal is a very common word that the Phoenicians used for not, but the Judeans would write their poetry and sometimes borrow the, or use this word as a poetic, literary, highfaluting word. So that translation there, my welfare rests on you alone. That's where the negative comes up. My well-being depends entirely on you. There are two ways that I read the Hebrew here. This idea of the soul at the beginning was a good... those people that were translating soul are trying to literally capture this. Our Masoretic text is vocalized with a feminine, amart. You said, feminine. And when you get these verbs like that, you said feminine, in that means you feminine thing said, that's an implied soul, because nephesh in Hebrew is feminine. So that's how you would do that. Mm-hmm. So if people make that explicit in their translation, that's where your soul is coming from. And that's fine. If you want, since people don't talk that way today, if you want to make it more intelligible or more personable for the modern reader, you will get this. I said. Was that the NIV?
I said.
Yes, I said. Well, you know, when you're having a conversation with yourself, it's you talking. And even if you say, oh soul, you said this, well, that's me that said it. So that explains all those translations. Anyway, I said to the Lord, I said to the Lord, and he uses the name of God, and he says, you are my Lord. And so he's signaling out, what's the word? There's an idiom in English that I forget. He's separating out. He's taking the Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And we're going to see that some of the people, when the psalmist was writing, had placed their bets on other options. He says, you are my Lord, my good thing. There is not over you. There is nothing over you. And I would read that as there's nothing better than you. There's nothing, you are my good thing. There is nothing better than you. So another way to read that, instead of saying, you are my Lord, comma, my good thing, comma, there's nothing better than you. Another way to read that, my good thing, would be to make that evocative. You could say, you are my God. You are my Lord. My good thing. You call that a kind of a positive. You are my God. You are my Lord. My good thing. There is nothing on you. Nobody's got anything over you. You are my God, my good thing. Or, oh, my good thing, there's nothing good. There's nothing better than you. So, verse 3, we're all kind of in agreement. And we're in Psalm 16, for those that are joining us. Verse 3 starts to get really strange. The Hebrew is a lot of fun here. The English is even more fun if you want to see where they go with it. So I'm going to read following verse 2, where he says to the Lord that you are my Lord, my good thing, there's nothing better than you. L'kdoshim asher ba'aretz hema v'adirei kol heftzivam. This is a long description. And he doesn't actually say anything yet in this verse. This is a long description of who he's talking to, and it's signaled at the beginning. To the holy ones who are, that they are in the land, and all of that is just a description of to the holy ones. To the holy ones. Which holy ones? The ones that are in the land. And the majestic ones, all my desire is in them. And the majestic ones, that all my desire is in them. This whole thing is a description of who the psalmist is now talking to. And what he actually has to say to these holy ones, these mighty ones who are, that all my desire is in them, he's going to say in verse 4. And we're going to see the psalmist doing something that they are good at sometimes, and that's producing la'ag, or scorn. This is a psalm where he's going to turn to these people described in verse 3, or beings described in verse 3, with scorn. He's going to make fun of them. But let's hear what the English have done with verse 3. Do you want to start with NIV?
Sure. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight.
Wow. In whom is all my delight? I guess he's not talking about himself. That must be in quotation marks there. The Lord must be saying that.
I have a footnote if you want to hear that.
Sure.
Footnote says to this one, as for the pagan priests who are in the land, and the nobles in whom all delight, I said.
Okay. That's their footnote. But what did they say again?
They say, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight.
Wow. Sounds almost like he's into saint worship. All of his delight is in the saints. Strange. That was a Protestant group that did that version. Let's hear what the Catholics did, just for, we're going to go into saint worship here. And just for clarification, they do not worship them, they venerate them. They have two words. It says here for this verse, well, it joins it with verse 3, it looks like. It's not quite. They've taken 2, 3, and 4 and kind of jumbled it all together. So here's, to Yahweh I say, you are my Lord. My happiness is in none of the sacred spirits of the earth. They only take advantage of all who love them. That's...
What were you reading?
This was the Jerusalem Bible. My happiness is in none of the sacred spirits of the earth. So they've taken the very first part of verse 3, joined it into verse 2, and taken the Kedoshim Asher Ba'aretz Hema, and said, my happiness is in none of the sacred spirits of the earth. So I don't know what they did with the on you, over you. They just must have dropped that out of the text. Anyway, they have a footnote B. The very obscure text is translated conjecturally with some vowel changes, maybe even with some consonant changes. But anyway, the Hebrew reads literally, "My Lord, you are my happiness, none above you." Okay, well, why didn't you say so? You're right so far. "To the holy ones, those who are in the earth, these and those who take advantage," question mark. There's a big question mark there. That's not what it says. "All my pleasure is in them." Okay, that's getting closer, much closer. Let's hear some more versions. How does the New King James read?
This one says, "And these God-chosen lions all around, what splendid friends they make."
Say that again. And
verse 3 of 16.
Right, verse 3.
"And these God-chosen lions all around, what splendid friends they make."
And these God-chosen lives all around, what splendid friends they make. Wow. I guess that really supports the fellowship of the saints in the congregation. That's wonderful theology.
That's
for
the
Thessalonians.
The message.
Oh, that you're reading the message?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. That was the message. Okay, but it sounds actually like, what did the New King James say?
"As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight."
Okay, you see, that's quite close. What he's done is he's taken some this line of interpretation, he's taken it and just made it a little clearer. And he's made the fellowship of the saints, saying how wonderful it is, which would be great dropped into Ephesians or Thessalonians. But I don't think the psalmist is talking about this at all here. Not in the Hebrew. This is not... This is strange sounding. Does somebody have something different from what... Yes.
King James.
You have the King James.
"But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight."
Okay, well, that's just a little bit older or clumsier for what we've just heard, that line. So, again, we're talking to... It sounds like we're talking to fellow believers here. And he's saying, "Wow, guys, I just really am... I feel so supported being in your midst. You hold me up." Which is a nice thought, but is the psalmist writing Psalm 16 talking about how fellow members at going to, if there's a temple, if David didn't write it, but it's after the temple is built, they're all going to the temple and worshiping the Lord, and he's saying, "Wow, it is so wonderful to be together with God's people." Any other translations?
NET says, "As for God's chosen people who are in the land and the leading officials I admired so much."
As for the which in the land? The first
as
part?
"As for God's chosen people who are in the land."
Okay, God's chosen people. Interesting. "And the leaders I admire so much." That sure, certainly doesn't sound like the prophets. It's hard to find a prophet in the Hebrew Bible who would talk about the leaders that he admires so much. Very interesting.
Is this supposed to be really David?
It's not. It just says of David, and it's. It sounds like it's David's, but there's a lot of discussion as to what the Psalms of David mean, and in any case, it is collected with Psalms that are somehow connected to David. Okay. Any other? I'm going to read a couple down here. Let's see. This guy, somebody called AAT says, "As to the gods who are in the land and the lofty ones, I have no pleasure in them." Well, that's sort of the opposite, because Kol Heftzibam means all my pleasure is in them. And here he says, my pleasure is not in them. So he's tried to make sense of it, because he got the first part right. As to the gods who are in the land. Let's see what JPS says. As for the holy that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. I'm not sure what JPS means. They are the excellent in whom is all my delight. See, they've made that a statement there.
And in the earth has nothing to do with the forefathers or anything.
No, I don't think so. But it may be a little bit. If you take the in the earth really literally, and I have a commentary here who at the end of the psalm does take this very literally. He says all of the holy ones in the earth are referring to Canaanite gods that are being pictured as in the shady places of Sheol, in the place of the dead, these gods who control the netherworld that are in the earth. And of course from Greek mythology we have a library full of descriptions of this kind of a world view, where the gods go down to Hades. They're all over the place, but there's also gods in Hades, and people go down there and back and forth and whatnot. So the idea that the gods would literally be in the earth is not so far-fetched. The clue here is this holy ones. You know, who are the holy ones? And this is what's causing all of the translation problems. He says, to the holy ones, those who are in the earth, to the great ones of... And here the syntax is long and convoluted, and that's causing some of the problem here. It's to the great ones of, all my desire is in them. And that whole phrase is a description. And that whole description is a repeat description of the holy ones. So to the holy ones, those who are in the earth, to those who are the great ones of all my desire is in them. Okay, I'm done describing who I'm going to talk to, says the psalmist. I've buttered them up well. And the holy ones, by the way, in Ugaritic poetry are these Canaanite gods. And there are many psalms, at least a handful of psalms, where a believer in the Lord will turn to the Canaanite gods and speak against them, to bring a taunt against them. And these kinds of psalms seem to be written for an audience whose loyalty is in question, or who are tempted to hedge their bets. And if you read the history of Israel, especially in the first temple period, what you get are a whole number of stories that show the temptations, the fallings and the returnings, the coming back to the Lord, where they are being tempted to follow Baal, to go the route of the local people and their local gods. What did Eliyahu fight when he was up in the top of Carmel? He's fighting the prophets of Baal, and he is calling a challenge against them. Well, why is he doing that? Well, because a lot of the people of Israel are lending their ear to Baal and to the prophets of Baal, and this was a religious, spiritual, cultural war that was going on during this first temple for the hearts of the people of God. And here the psalmist knows this, and he's saying, okay, I've put my trust in the Lord, and I've called out to the Lord, Lord, help me, because I've put my trust in you. You are the Lord. Now, to those holy beings, to those great ones that, quote, all my trust is in them, and now we're going to hear what he has to say about them, and it's not very nice. It's coming in the next verse. So we come to verse 4, and Yirbu atzvotam. Aher maharu. Bal asich nich niskehem midam. Uval esa et shmotam al sfatai. Well, now we're going to hear his prayer. He's buttered them up in verse 3 with these glorious descriptions, you know, and to these people, he says, have I got a blessing for them? Just like Fiddler on the Roof. The Tsar has a blessing? Of course the Tsar has a blessing. May the Lord keep him far from us. Well, he says, oh, the Canaanite holy ones? Yes, we have a blessing for them. And it comes in verse 4. Let's hear what some of the English ones say.
All right. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips.
Yes, by the end of this next one, they have figured out who we're talking about here. Although that version at the beginning, I think, was talking about how wonderful it was to be in fellowship with the saints.
This is the Orthodox Jewish version.
Oh, this is Knox or what?
Orthodox
Jewish. Okay, I've never heard of that one, but it says, but to the Kadoshim that are in Haaretz, they who are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. I think he's taking the Kadoshim as referring to God, maybe.
Okay.
He's saying, all my delight is in Kadoshim, but the people that chase after other gods, all my sorrow is in them. That's very strange that this is called...
And they live in Niskehim.
Yes. Their drink offerings of Dam I will not offer, nor take their name on... I ran out there, but thank you. They're using a lot of Hebrew terms there, so that's not going to help our English. Let's hear another version. How about New King James?
Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips.
Okay, that's pretty good. Does someone have a different kind of version there? It says, here's one, I'm at Berkeley, I guess. It says, the sorrows of those who choose otherwise shall be multiplied. So he took verse 3 as referring to the good people. And those who choose otherwise, may their sorrows be multiplied. And the Hebrew text, verse 3, is actually who, or what verse 4 is. Verse 4 is an anti-blessing. It's a taunt blessing. May they be multiplied. This is a very common way to, you know, may your good things be multiplied. It's a common way to make a blessing. Like in modern Hebrew, you can say, Yirbu kamocha, may there be many like you if you somebody's done something good. Yirbu kamocha. Well, here it says, Yirbu, may there be many. And it's, but here the blessing is pains. Let me read it. Atzvotam, may their pains be many. And the word pains is actually vocalized in a strange way in Hebrew. There's an extra dagesh here. Now there's two words. We have a word etzev that means pain, and we have a word atzav, which means an idol. And so the plural of atzav, idol, is atzabim, and they have this thing called dagesh. It's a lengthened consonant. Atzabim. And this etzev, atzavot, pains, doesn't have a dagesh. Well, here, the Masoretic text has vocalized this very well because they have atzavotam, may their pains, but they put a dagesh in the tzadi that doesn't need to be there. And so they've said, I'll do it in an old pronunciation, asavotam, which has this lengthened consonant a little different from the word for idol, but still a lengthened consonant that's associated with the word atzabim for idols. On the same word whose ending looks like the normal word for pains. And so it's actually a pun. May their pains be multiplied. But he's talking to their idols. May their idols be multiplied. May their pains be multiplied on these idols. And then it says, Aher Maharu. Now, maharu is a very strange word as well. We have a common verb, which is lemaher, but it's vocalized differently from what we have here. Lemaher means to be fast. And you heard many say that, you know, they chase after, they're fast to go after other gods. That's good. Aher means another one. And miheru would mean they have gone quickly after another one. So quickly they've turned aside. You know, here is the Lord, but they've chased after another one. May their pains and pains of idols be multiplied. But the Masoretic text does not vocalize this as miheru. It says maharu. Maharu. Now, maharu is not a verb that we otherwise know, but we do have a noun, mohar. Who knows what a mohar is? It's not part of our custom. It's a bridal price where families negotiate marriages. Here, the aher would mean another god. They have given bridal prices. They have given mohar gifts to another god. They've bought themselves Astarte, maybe? I don't know. The aher is masculine, so they're thinking Baal, but maybe they really get into things when they get into Astarte worship.
But they're vines, but it doesn't say what that's feminine or male.
Well, aher, another god,
sorry,
another god they have bridled. They have bridal priced another god. And if they have bridal priced another god, it means they've invested in another god and joined themselves up to another god. And finally, at the last half of verse 4, anyway, if you're going to translate the Masoretic text as it stands, then I would say don't translate "you've gone fast," because we have a good word and a good vocalization for that, and that's not what the Masoretic text has vocalized. And so to honor the Masoretic text, I would translate, they have invested in other gods. I don't think JPS gets this. I don't see JPS here. Do you have JPS? Okay, he's going to find JPS, and in just a second we'll have the JPS version. But there are two ways to get fast out of this verb, like they have quickly gone after another god. One way is to revocalize the verb, and the other would be to say, well, this, even though we don't know of maheru as a verb meaning to go fast, this, we will just take this to mean the same thing as the PL, as miher or mihar. They will take it, they'll take mahar as meaning the same thing. Whereas I take the view that since they had the verb mihar, the fact that they vocalized mahar means they're thinking differently.
I think they seem to get it. As to the holy and mighty ones that are in the land, my whole desire concerning them is that those who espouse another bracket god.
Espouse, very interesting. Espouse. Go on.
May have many sorrows. Exclamation mark.
Yeah.
And it says, CC, meaning of Hebrew uncertain, holy and mighty ones, quote unquote,
taken as epithets for divine beings. See Kadoshim and so on.
Very good for them.
So that's a spouse is a nice way of...
A spouse is a play on the word spouse, which, of course, could relate to this moha, which is a bridal price. That's clever. Of course, people wouldn't know, because we espouse things, what we believe. We say things. Yes?
I was just wondering, did the Masoretic text, the original, did it have vowels?
No. Yes. The original Masoretic text had vowels, because by definition, the Masoretic text is the vocalized text from 9th, 10th century and later. But the texts, when these were written, were pre-Masoretic. When the psalm was written and passed on, they were unvocalized. So at Qumran, when we have psalm texts, they're all unvocalized. So these unvocalized texts would allow different readings. However, the Masoretic text has taken a traditional reading that was being preserved in the synagogue and put that down. They did not feel free to change the text, but it means there were readers. A tradition had developed not using the word miheru, which is interesting. Maharu. So, if you want to translate the Masoretic text, I would say something to the effect of they have joined themselves up, like if you think of marriage. They have joined themselves up, or they have espoused themselves with another one. And may their pains, either of these people who have joined up to another ones, or who have joined themselves up to these idols, may their pains be many. Yes, I have to keep going to finish the psalm. Thank you.
It wasn't a subliminal message. Okay.
Well, we'll try to finish up in about 10 minutes. So anyway, this whole thing becomes a kind of taunt from verse 3 through the first half of verse 4. And to those holy beings of the land, these Canaanite beings, these nobility of Alma, these noble ones of, oh, my desire is in them. May their pains be multiplied, those who have joined themselves up to another god. Baal asich niskehem midam. I will not pour out their libations from blood. I will not lift up their names on my lips. And this is also part of this tradition that in Hebrew becomes yimach shmo. If there's someone who is so evil you want nothing to do with them, you can refer to them just as Yimach Shmo. May his name be wiped out. I won't even repeat his name. I won't give him the honor of using his name. And so this is an old tradition you hear here in the psalmist. I'm not even going to mention the names. Some of the names of false gods are in the Bible, but some of them have even been changed, like Astarte. They don't say Astarte in the Bible, they say Ashtoret, because they put the vocalization of the word Boshet into the name Astarte. So Ashtarte has become Ashtoret, with meaning shame. So they don't pronounce Ashtarte's name, they say Ashtashem. Ashtashemret, or Ashemte, or what, I don't know how to do that in English, what they've done in Hebrew. Anyway,
they've taken the name and combined it with shame.
They've taken the name of this false god and they've merged it with the word shame, so that they don't pronounce the name on their lips. And that also might be where Molech's name comes from as well, because instead of calling him Melech or Malach or something, Molech could be Boshet. put over the name of their Milcom or whatever the...
Dagon as well?
Dagon?
Yeah.
No, Dagon is not. Dagon is... We're not quite sure what the name means. It's either a name of God based on grain, or it's a name of the God based on fish. It sounds like little fish, and it also sounds like vowels fit on the word for grain. That, those are the Philistine gods. And since they were the sea people coming from Yavan, little fish as the name of their god, or if they've, since they've adopted the Canaanite language, they may have adopted a Canaanite god named Dagon. We don't know for sure. What it, anyway. Let's see. Let's go on because of time. But in any case, this person says, I am not going to participate in their worship at all. I won't pour wine out to their name. And this commentary here, when he says, I will not pour out my libations from blood, he's thinking that this is an ancient practice where they would pour out wine to the god, and the wine would be magical blood. And as a Jewish commentator, he then says this is what the Goyim are still doing today in another form. I wonder what he's referring to. I don't know. But anyway, it's still interesting to read that in the commentary, but to think back 1000 BCE, anyway, he sees that conception as going on here. I pour out wine which is from their blood. And I guess that makes sense, because when you pour the blood out, do we call that blood a libation offering? When we collect the blood of a sacrifice and pour it, is that also called a nesek? Do you remember?
No,
it's just pouring out the blood from the zevah.
Because it's not a common, it's not something that someone brings separately.
Right. The nesek is.
Yeah, it has to be something that is brought with the animal.
Right. The nesek, this libation, is a pouring out, and usually wine as one of sort of the symbol of blessing from the land. You would take wine, some of the first fruits of your produce, and when the wine is made, you would then have a sacrifice. Part of your Thanksgiving offering is to pour wine out to the Lord. And this is also why it is forbidden today in, according to Kashrut, in Jewish practice today, it is forbidden to drink wine that a Gentile has opened or touched in an open state. And the reason is because in antiquity, they knew that the Gentiles were very fast to pour out wine to all of their different false gods. And so if a Gentile has touched it, then it's considered tainted. It is suspect of having been poured out to Avodah Zarah, to idol worship.
I don't know all the issues, but it's also even an unreligious Jew.
Well, they're just carrying on the tradition. There are people who practice some of the traditions, and in the same way that someone may be secular and not want to eat dairy with meat, just because, hey, I'm Jewish, it's my tradition. It's like, but you drive on Shabbat. He says, I don't wear a kippah, I don't follow kashrut, but I still don't eat dairy and meat together. And the same way, they may not want to drink. I've heard all sorts of funny things. Somebody told me, well, the reason we don't drink wine that's not kasher is because in foreign wine done by Gentiles, they pour blood into the wine. Someone actually told me that. Well, you know, like if you get French wine, they've put blood in all of, you know, they put drops of blood in all of their wine. I went, you know, these are urban legends. Everybody, every culture has their urban legends. And I just said, what? I said, that's absolutely forbidden. They're not even allowed to put a drop of sugar in the wine. They said, oh, but they put blood in. I said, well, okay, for you they put blood in.
There's something about the boiling wine too that makes it kosher for everybody.
Well, that's one of the ways to make wine. There are two ways to have kosher wine. One is to boil it, and I don't know where that ruling came from, but the other one is just to make sure that the whole process was watched over by people who they're not just Jews, but they are Jews who are following, they're observant, following kashrut. And so if you don't want to boil your wine and you want to have a high quality wine, then the people that are taking care of the wine process all have to be observant Jews, and so they can be trusted. The goyim cannot be trusted. They'll pour their wine out to Dionysius, or Dionysus, just at the drop of a hat. So you can't trust Greek wine. This is how the halakha got started. And so today, if you have an unopened bottle of kosher wine that has not been tampered with, and a Jew can open it, and then it's okay. But if an observant Jew comes to the same, let's say there are refreshments being offered, and there's a table of kasher wine, if there's an open bottle there, and they don't know who opened it, then they won't drink from the wine. Just out of suspicion, perhaps a non-Jew opened that bottle. Or perhaps a non-Jew has come to the wrong table, taken a cup of that wine and said, here's to Dionysius. So they won't drink from it. Okay, that's a lot of background and used up most of our time, so we're going to have to just read. Verse 5, you enlarge my lot, or you are my portion and my cup. The Lord is. You enlarge my lot. And there's a interesting word there that appears to be dialectical. The ropes, they use ropes sometimes to measure different inheritances and lots for... Well, you can hear it in English. You throw a lot, and we have a property lot. Mm-hmm. There may be an etymological connection there. I don't know for the English. I know for the Hebrew that's true. You are my lot, that is my inheritance. The ropes have fallen in pleasant places. The ropes that measured out my inheritance have given me a choice piece of land. The inheritance has become beautiful for me. I will bless the Lord. He is the one who has given counsel to me. And even at night, my kidneys, they discipline me. You know, the Lord makes sure that I remember to do the right thing. I have placed the Lord before me forever. Verse 8. And he goes on to now where he's going to be describing just how great his trust is. That was very confusing, that section we went through at the beginning, where he is taunting the false gods, but now he's clearly talking about his trust in the Lord. Because he is at my right hand, I will not tip over, I will not fall down. Therefore, my heart is happy, my glory has rejoiced, my honor has rejoiced. Even my flesh dwells securely. You know, I'm in a good place because I'm with the Lord. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or for death. Now this can be a prayer for immediate times. He's not saying that he will never die, but he's thinking about his immediate concerns, and he's saying, you're going to get me through this. You're not going to abandon me to death. And you will not allow your loyal one, the one who is being true to you, who's trusting you, you're not going to let him see the grave. Now, again, this is not saying that The psalmist will never die, but he's probably thinking in terms of his, like if he's 30 years old, he's saying, I'm not going to die in this next decade due to war, famine, pestilence, or whatever else comes against people. You will not let your loyal one see the pit, destruction. You will show me the way of life. And this satiation of joy is your face, your presence. Just to be with you is the fullness of joy. It's just to be with you is full satisfaction. And pleasant things are at your right hand forever. Netzach, forever. So, what is he thinking of here? And I think a lot of people read this verse when they try to think historically, what is the psalmist talking about? The immediate thought is getting through the trouble that he's facing. And so you're not going to let me fall to these troubles, because everybody always has troubles. He doesn't mention the troubles here. He just says, protect me at the beginning. You're not going to let me fall. You're not going to abandon me to Sheol. You're not going to let your loyal one see destruction. You're going to make known to me the way of life. Your presence is total satisfaction, and it is pleasant to be at your right hand forever. And that seems to go and to take the psalm out of this world and to extend it into the next world. So many people have seen here in this psalm one of the first cries of the believer saying, to be with you, you don't abandon us to Sheol, to death. You don't abandon us and let us fall, but you fully satisfy us, and we are with you forever. It's one of the first not well-defined expressions of being with God forever as expressing eternal life. That this psalm has some kind of trust that the psalmist is going to be with the Lord forever. Now, of course, we know that these words, especially with the unending life side of it, have been taken and applied to the resurrection, because Peter said, you know, there is a literal, we can take this out of the realm of poetry and where people talk metaphorically, and we can make it literal in the case of Jesus, because he did not abandon him, he didn't leave him in the place of the dead, and nor did he give him over to the pit, to see the pit. Well, in one sense, the tradition, he went down into Hades, he did see it, he proclaimed victory. He proclaimed victory in that sense, but the part of not giving him over to it, not abandoning him to it, is literally fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And so it was quoted as saying, hey, what this poet, in praising God and expressing his faith that God will take him through, he has prophetically expressed something that God fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you get a two-pronged application here. And we will find many time and time again that a lot of prophecies that become literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ have started out with a somewhat vague, undefined beginning that then get a literal beginning, a literal fulfillment later. And this, I would classify as one of those. So this is doubly true. We can trust God, and we're not going to be abandoned to Sheol, and we can look forward to being with the Lord forever. And already before, 1,000 years before, or hundreds of years before the resurrection, believers were able to express this hope. And so, without evidence, we have a statement in Hebrews, faith is the evidence of things not seen. So without evidence, without having seen something, here is a poet who is able to trust God for everything. That God will take him, God will not abandon him to death. And God did not abandon Jesus Christ to death. We now have evidence. Now, we don't get to see him literally like they did 2,000 years ago. At least not many have that experience. So we too are walking in faith, but it's a different faith to now have the proclamation, he is risen, he's defeated death. And that proclamation further strengthens the believer that was able to say, God, we trust you, and we know that you're not going to abandon us for death. And now, after the resurrection, we can look back and say, yes, Shomreni El ki hasiti bak, protect me, O God, I have trusted in you. You are the one who has the victory over death, and not all of the other temptations that would pull people away from God. And they had false Canaanite gods in the ancient world, and we have temptations today, but our trust is in God, and we put aside all of the other temptations that would pull us away from God. And with that, we walk forward into a new week, and we say Shabbat Shalom, Shavuot Tov.